Let's read Revelation chapter 20. It's short, it's 15 verses, and let's make this our business this morning. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, John says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil deceived, and the devil that deceived was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Revelation chapter 20. Again, it is a biblical theme. You have in Revelation chapter 20 some sweet truths, right? Some victories, some things that encourage and I hope inspire you as a Christian. But then you have in Revelation chapter 20 some bitter truths, right? Some things that don't encourage, but they are absolutely true. They're the reality. They're what our world is moving towards, and that is judgment, and that is grief, and like God's word says, the death of the wicked, which, by the way, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. So let's go back to the beginning of this chapter, guys, and there's some real specific things that I think we need to see. First of all, notice John says, "I saw an angel come down from heaven." There's no name given to this angel. When you study the entire Bible, you really only have three names, proper names, maybe four if you stretch it, that are actually attributed to angels. You have Gabriel, right? This great angel who seems to be in charge specifically of Jerusalem. You have Michael, the archangel, a very specific, you know, role that Michael has in Israel, in Jerusalem. Gabriel, by the way, seems to be the angel God uses to deliver messages about the Messiah. He's a messenger angel. You have Lucifer, who was a beautiful angel created by God, who, as you know, fell and took a third of the angels with him. We call them fallen angels. We call them demons. Then you have one group of angels that show up, and even in our study today, they'll come up. They refer to themselves as legion, right? As if a horde that was gathered together. That's the only names of angels that we have in the Bible. John simply says, "I saw an angel." Is it Bob? Is it Henry? Is it just a generic angel? It's interesting that no name is given. Here's why I bring it up this morning. I grew up with this wrong mindset that God and Satan were equal and opposite. I grew up with that mindset. Nobody taught me that. I just assumed that very wrongly. I guess if I'm honest, I really did have that yin-yang worldview. And again, I wasn't taught that. I just assumed that God and Satan are equal opposite forces. And, you know, the yin-yang sign, if you've ever seen it, you know, there's a little bit of good and all evil, a little bit of evil and all good, but they're equal and opposite, and they're what make the world go around. And here's the sad thing. Here's the deception that I was under. Because I had made decisions in my early young adult life to cross over and serve Satan, right, and to participate on his team, I thought that was it, man. My fate was sealed. I was on the wrong side. There were times where I tried to break away from my sin, and I couldn't. I experienced slavery to sin, like the Bible describes. I thought, well, that's because I made my decision. But I'm doomed, man. There's no way out. I'm on this dark side, and I'm just gonna have to ride this horrible bus ride all the way to my grave. And that's really how I thought, until it was shown me wrong, man. Satan and God are not equal in any way, shape, or form. God is far superior to Satan. Do you know that? Satan is a little created being spoken into existence by the Almighty, the Most High. And when I realized that I could be snatched away valiantly, quite easily actually, it changed my life. My point in bringing all of that up, guys, notice, all of the wreckage, all of the destruction, all of the horrible atrocities in this world because of the prince of darkness that rules this world. But when God says it's over, when God says done, lock him up, cast away the key, he just sends a minion angel, right? Hey, Bob, go take care of that. That's awesome to me, right? This angel shows up. He's got keys. He's got a big chain, and there doesn't seem to be any struggle at all. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can and will be used against you, right? Whatever takes place, the next scene is Satan is cast into that bottomless pit. Amazing to me. Now, the description here tells us in verse 2, and he laid hold on the dragon. Okay, that's a title that comes up throughout the book of Revelation. That's the supernatural entity. That's Satan himself. That's the name given to Satan in the book of Revelation that empowers the Antichrist. So God brings that title into the mix. This title, which is interesting, that old serpent, that should take your minds theologically, right, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, right? That old serpent, the one who started this all. The one who was the first to deceive the human race into disobeying God, and the fall of man took place. Sin entered the world. That old serpent, very specific old serpent, which is the devil, we're familiar with that title, and Satan. And notice this, guys. This angel with this great chain and with this key, it says, bound him 1,000 years. Now let's pause on that. 6 times 1,000 years comes up in 7 verses. Seems a little repetitious, right? You think God has a purpose for that? I don't think God ever uses repetition for no reason, right? There's a purpose for his redundancy. I think by the time you read chapter 20, if you had no seminary education at all, you would conclude, it seems like this is a very real, literal, 1,000-year period that God's word makes very clear is going to happen, right? 1,000 years. It's not symbolic. It's not something that is supposed to be interpreted as, you know, allegorically meaning something else. The reason I bring that up, guys, it's not an uncommon position in the seminaries of today to take a position where all of the book of Revelation is just symbolic. That all of this that we're reading has actually already happened. Imagine that we are right now in the kingdom age. Satan is right now, according to some genius theologians, by the way. I don't question their brilliant minds. But there are people that teach right here in America that we are currently in the kingdom age. Satan has been bound, and he's not in the picture. And to quote one of my personal heroes, Chuck Smith, if Satan is bound right now, his leash is way too long, right? Way too long. You got to be completely living in an ivory tower in an air-conditioned seminary office, right? Just poring over commentaries to think that the world that we live in today is a world where Satan is not in the mix, not influencing. It's just not a reality, I believe. I think it's possible to be so smart that we cannot see the plain sense of the scriptures. But 1,000 years, I think God is saying something. There's a literal 1,000-year period of time, it has not happened yet, where Jesus is going to show up to this earth and establish a kingdom like he always expected, always desired it to be. I think it's coming. I really do think it's coming. You might be one of those people who say, well, the word millennium is nowhere in the Bible. That you guys talk about the millennial reign. Well, that's what millennium means. I don't mean to insult your intelligence, but in case you don't know, the millennial, 1,000 annual, right? It's 1,000 years. That's the word right here. 1,000-year kingdom. It's the millennial reign. Know this, every single time you obey the Lord and say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth, just as it is in heaven, this is a fulfillment of that prayer, right? This is God actually answering that prayer and promising to do so. Excellent. So Satan has been removed in this text for 1,000 years. A couple interesting things. Look at verse 3. Specifically, he goes to a place called the bottomless pit. Now, if we were reading this in Greek, it would be the Greek word abuso. We get our word abyss from this Greek word. Bottomless pit. I think it's maybe spun some minds out of control. Well, first of all, let's just talk about the word in English. What is the English word insinuating? Well, we live, you guys know, on planet Earth. Earth is a sphere, right? Pretty interesting. Everything you read about in the Bible seems to indicate that a place of judgment, hell, the place of the dead before Christ, right, was down in the center of the earth. Jesus himself said, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. The same way Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, where did Jesus say he would be? In the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. Jesus seemed to indicate before his resurrection and ascension, by the way, nobody went to heaven before the ascension and resurrection of Christ. By the way, going to heaven, this will come up later, going to heaven was not even an Old Testament concept. You know that. No one even thought about dying and going to heaven in the Old Testament, period. All of the great men of the Bible always talked about going in the ground into Hades, Sheol, the place of the dead. Dead was always down, righteous or unrighteous. That is a very New Testament idea. Please get that. Okay? So get this, guys. If Satan is bound and put into the abyss, and the abyss is to be understood, the place of the dead, this prison, then of course it's bottomless if you are in the center of a sphere, right? Because every direction in the center of a sphere is up, right? So I don't necessarily think Satan is falling for 1,000 years. I think we add a lot of fanciful, weird ideas. I think he is literally in the place of the dead. So that's just something to consider. I will share this with you, though, which is interesting. There was a time when Jesus crossed over Lake Galilee. You remember that? One of my favorite accounts, man. Because he crossed over Lake Galilee for one freaky little dude that the society said a long time ago, get him out of our town. We don't want him anywhere near us. He scares us. We don't want him around our kids. And Jesus says, I'm going to spend some time with that guy. I love that story, man, don't you? And when Jesus comes to the shore of Galilee, that demoniac comes out of the tombs, and what do the demons inside him say? Have you come, Jesus, to torment us before the appointed time, right? Before the appointed time. Interesting. And then they said, have you come to throw us into the abyss? They seem to know exactly what we read this morning, that is their fate. Interesting. That is their fate. So can you imagine if the devil knows that there is an abyss coming, right? There's a future. He knows when he sees that angel showing up with a key and a great chain. Just like when we were in school, right? And the teacher comes to the door and Aaron, right? And oh man, they caught me again, right? And they got that pad of paper in their hand that's, you know, pink and carbon, right? Like, oh man, this ain't good. Here we go. Right? I'm telling you, there's a scene like that here, only more intense, of course. So he's cast into this pit for 1,000 years. I love that statement, and I realize it talks about, you know, putting him in a maximum security portion, but I gotta at least mention, man, I long for the day where Satan is shut up. Man, he does a whole lot of talking, a whole lot of mouth, whole lot of jawing, right? There is a day coming when he will be shut up for a good long period of time. And set a seal upon him, which is interesting, right? God puts a seal on the hatch of the abyss. There's got to be a hatch because there's a key, and I'm not going to go sci-fi on you, I promise, because I don't even like sci-fi. But all I know is there's a key involved, and when he's in there, there's a hatch, and there's a seal set on that thing. Just like we talked about Resurrection Sunday morning, right? That the tomb of Jesus was sealed by that ugly system of Rome. Well, God, isn't it interesting, turns the tables. Here's my seal. And by the way, nobody's getting in there. I love that. I love the validation. I love the vindication. I love the righteous revenge that's taking place on this page. Notice this, guys, that he should not deceive the nations no more, anymore, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Now, I mentioned this recently. Let me throw it out there again. There is what is called by Bible scholars, commentators. That's all they are, by the way. They're just commentators. There's what we call the unholy trio. You guys are familiar with that? The unholy trio. There is an enemy that you need to be concerned about, that I need to be concerned about, and that enemy is threefold. It really is. The first thing to be aware of, and in case you're new to church, you've got to be aware, the first enemy that you and I should be aware of is ourselves, right? Our own stinking, wicked flesh. I can get in all the trouble in the world without anybody's help at all. I can't blame mom, I can't blame dad, I can't blame the system, I can't blame you. I have to own it, right? I got a dark heart that has to be daily denied and surrendered and forsook. That's the truth. That's the first thing. Your own personal sin nature should be viewed as an enemy. How do you deal? Do you flirt with it? Do you listen to him? Do you cater to him? Or do you, like the scriptures say, mortally, right? Or mortify the deeds of the flesh. Do you treat your flesh brutally? It's necessary to, if you're going to keep that thing, as Paul said, in subjection, right? You gotta deal with your own wickedness brutally. Don't even give it a snack. Starve it and live a life of starving it. That's the idea. The second enemy against us, guys, is this world system. The whole world is set up to entice this flesh. You understand that? Because there's money to be made in sinful appetites. It's a guaranteed investment. It really is. And that's the direction that our world is going. The world has figured out a long time ago the dark desires of men's hearts, they will pay everything they have to get it. And so believe me, evil investors have tuned into that, and they're going to market evil. They're going to market all that my dark heart longs for, and they're going to charge me out the nose for it. And we, like stupid cattle, just write the check, right, to our own demise. But there is a system out there. It is also to be viewed as the enemy. God's word describes that system in three ways. The lust of the flesh, right? The lust of the eyes. You got to package it well, or the flesh is... I'm going to go over here because it's shinier and more marketable. And then the pride of life, man. The reputation that comes by being a good sinner. Isn't that ridiculous? I was spending some time with my son last night late on the way home from Bangor. We went to a wedding. And just describing to him, you know, some of my childhood. I'm proud of this kid of mine. I didn't intend to do that. But, you know, when I was his age, I was nowhere near the man that he is, right? I wasn't. And describing, you know, where I was at, man, I wanted so bad to be respected. I wanted so bad to have a reputation. And I would literally get to as close to death as possible. For what? To make the guys in the party go, that guy's crazy. What an awesome accomplishment. What a stupid goal in life. Maybe someone here this morning is still playing that game. It's a stupid game, dude. It really is. There's a world out there, man. People that need love and need good men. You get the point. This world system is set up to entice. But then there is the enemy, guys. There is the prince of the power of the air. There's the god of this world, little g. And what does he do? He stands between the temptation and the tempted, and he tries to bring the two together. And he's absolutely good at it. He's a master deceiver. That's what the scriptures say. He lies. He actually tells you, it won't hurt. It's fine. Everybody's doing it. It's the best thing. It'll actually help you. It'll finally, you know, give you a peace, blah, blah, blah. Listen, guys, once that tempter is out of the way and he's bound for 1,000 years, that doesn't mean the world during the millennium is problem-free. It doesn't mean that. But it means 1/3 of the problem has been removed. That's great news. And to replace him, there is a tangible, living, breathing, glorified Jesus ruling and reigning on earth. That's cool too. That's going to be a great advantage. That's the kingdom age that we're moving towards. Long for the day when he is no longer deceiving the nations. But notice this, which is really interesting. I want to draw your attention to one word at the end of verse 3, and we'll talk about it more at the end. But notice it says, after that 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Very literal 1,000 years, obviously. After that, he, notice, must be loosed a little season. Well, there's a lot of theology just in that little statement. First of all, please know that at the end of the tribulation period, that is not when God destroys heavens and the heaven and the earth. Understand that. The world that Jesus enters in is a world where he has been judging for 7 years, right? He steps back into that world, establishes a kingdom, brings the world back to a pre-sin state, which we'll talk about. But Satan comes back on the scene for a season after that 1,000 years. God would not destroy the earth and then let that little worm come back and influence it ever again. When he makes a new heaven and a new earth, that's it, guys. No more sin, no more temptation. It's just straight ahead from that point forward. But why does the scripture say that Satan must be loosed one more time? Why must he? Come on, God, just keep him locked up. Look at the damage that he's done. Why must he be released for a little season? Well, because here's the deal, guys, and if you don't get this, you've got to get this, okay? Out there won't make any sense to you in light of who God is and how he's worked in and among the human race unless you understand, guys, God is looking for authenticity in our love and in our faith. And you can't have authenticity without a test being provided. The choice that every one of us faces every day is absolutely a must, right? If the world that we live in was any other way, you and I would be literally robots. There's no virtue to that. There's no authenticity to that. Your computer does exactly what you've programmed it to do, or somebody, obviously I don't program computers, but you get the point. I push the button and it produces a result. If that was you and me, there would be no real love in our relationship with God. There would definitely be no faith in our relationship with God. There is a longing in God's heart for authenticity. That's the idea. And that is why a test must be provided at the end of that 1,000 years, just like the one you and I have experienced, okay? It's really cool. Last night, watching somebody that is important to me, a young lady who I had in high school, to hear her and to witness her exchange vows. Happy for Mike and Jade. Man, God's going to do an awesome work in that couple. But that's a perfect example, guys. Every single day, as I exchanged vows almost 21 years ago with my wife, a vow means nothing unless those vows are put to the test, right? That's the reality. For richer, for poorer, we've gone through that test. Have you not? For better, for worse, we've gone through that test. Sickness, health, gone through that test. And see, when you survive that test, and your love sustains and carries you through that, now you know there's something too. There's a substance to this relationship. But when tough times or illness or difficulties, irreconcilable differences, destroy a marriage, doesn't that prove how non-authentic the love and the loyalty and the commitment was? See, a test is necessary. It's absolutely true. So to quote Martin Luther, and I mean the German monk, not the civil rights activist, which I don't quote Martin Luther very often, but I agree with his statement, when it comes to the devil, it is God's devil. Okay, let that chew around in your brain. But God has a very real purpose for Satan, and it's to test authenticity. Verse 4, I saw thrones, John says, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, the ones that wouldn't worship the beast, they wouldn't take his image, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay, please understand, guys, the thrones that John is describing, don't picture them in one, you know, judgment hall. We're not talking about thrones that are gathered in one location as if we're this big tribunal and people come to there and we, like a big Supreme Court, sentence people. That's not what John is describing. Here, John is describing thrones, positions of leadership and influence scattered throughout this kingdom age, actually, and it was given to us the responsibility to judge, not as a tribunal judges, but like the Old Testament judges. Are you familiar with the book of Judges? What was the role of the judges in the Old Testament? To what? Rule and reign, to enforce righteousness, to deliver the people of God and to protect. Please understand, in the millennial kingdom, you, me, all of those who have put their faith in Christ, we will rule and reign with Christ. We really will be like God cops, right? All around the earth, exercising leadership and influence. That's why leadership is such a big deal to us. Not that we're preparing you for that. I really do believe heaven will. But we do understand that God expects the church to be in a leadership position. Not in a tyrannical way, but God expects us, his people, and will insist upon that someday, that we are leaders, you know, exercising influence, salt and light on the world. And guys, please understand, the kingdom age is not going to be hammocks and luau's and iced tea, although I'm sure we'll slide that in from time to time. But there will be stuff to do every single day. We will be enforcing righteousness. Okay, some interesting things there. Let's deal with this issue of the first resurrection. You know, as we plow through this, the first resurrection. Join me in verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. That's a theological term, the first resurrection. And listen, if you, in your theology, or if your understanding of God's word up to this point puts the first resurrection as an isolated event, that's not accurate. Okay? The first resurrection is not an isolated event. It's not a date on a calendar. The first resurrection is a whole time period. By the way, the first person who is part of this time period would be Jesus himself, right? As Jesus Christ rose again from the dead, we're told he was the first fruits, what? Of the resurrection. That's the truth. Now, as time goes on, as you know, there's a point coming where the dead in Christ will rise. Everybody who has ever died in faith, Old Testament and New Testament, will be physically raised again, okay? To be placed in a glorified body. Okay, I know there's some new believers. I don't want to confuse you. But please understand, guys, the physical body that we're in right now is very temporary. Praise the Lord, right? It's very temporary. It's going to go into the ground and be consumed by bugs. Right? Sorry. Welcome to Chias Christian Fellowship. That's not what's coming out of here. We're not going to come out of the ground, you know, all distorted like some zombie. The resurrection is a glorious thing. Please get that. The scriptures say that what comes out of the ground is glorious, okay? It is like Jesus, a glorified body. It doesn't hunger. It's not tired. Sin can no longer affect it. Cool, right? I really look forward to that part. But where are the people that have died right now? Are they in their glorified body? No, they're not. Their spirit is in heaven, right? They have a spiritual body, but there is a day coming, guys, where physically all the people in faith will rise again from the dead, quite literally. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we, apparently Paul expected to be part of this rapture event, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together and meet the Lord in the air. So we're going to be changed. We're going to be put in our glorified body, the generation that experiences rapture. We're still dealing with the first resurrection, guys. We've gone from Jesus 2,000 years later, the dead in Christ, the rapture generation, and then you have the group that died during the tribulation. They too will experience a resurrection. All of that is considered the first resurrection. You understand that? The second resurrection is not a good thing. It's not a good thing at all. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the damned, of the unjust. It's all of the people who rejected Jesus and said, I don't want your rules. I don't care about your morality. I don't even believe there is truth. I don't think it's knowable. Well, they die too. But their physical bodies stay in the ground till after this thousand-year millennial reign. And then they physically resurrect too. But what's sad about that, guys, is to be in a glorified body and to be in a damned state. In other words, we rejected Christ. That means that glorified body will endure forever in a place of punishment. Do you understand how tragic and difficult that is? But it is just. It is a holy God that sets up such a thing. There is not a human on earth that is temporary. Every human on earth, because there is a spiritual component to us, is eternal. And so that is what the scriptures are teaching. That's why it says, man, blessed are you if you are part of the first resurrection, whether you are way back there or into the tribulation. Blessed are you if you are part of the first resurrection, because the second death has no power on you. Right? Isn't that cool? This is the way the old saying goes, man, born once, you die twice. If you've only ever physically been born, you've never been born spiritually, you have a physical death to look forward to, you also have a spiritual death to look forward to. But here's the cool thing, guys. Born twice, die once. That's our reality. If my faith is in Christ, I've been born again, spiritually speaking, and physical death is literally, check it out, the worst thing that could ever happen to Aaron Dudley. That's why Christians are supposed to be bold, see? Physical death is the worst. And by the way, for us guys, physical death is graduation, right? Why? We shouldn't be all mopey. It's graduation. The day Aaron breathes his last is the day he finally gets out of this dark world, and I get to see my Lord Jesus, and I don't have to compete with ugly Aaron Hart ever again. That's a great thing. I get my cap. I get my diploma. I throw that cap in the air because it looks stupid, right? Who would wear that? You get the point, guys. So this is what the scriptures teach, man. Guys, I do want to throw some current events, guys. We are going to move on here, but I want you to consider a few things. Okay, let's look at verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that has part in that first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. Born twice, die once. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him. Once again, 1,000 years. Awesome. Look forward to that. When 1,000 years are expired, it says, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. Now, this is interesting, right? Gog and Magog. You might be familiar with these names. To gather together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. All right? Let's deal with this. Gog and Magog. These two names, one of them is a personage, one of them is the land of that personage. Gog, Magog, the land of Gog is the idea. These names come up in an Old Testament prophecy, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And there are some, and I'll throw it out there to be fair, there are some that would suggest Ezekiel 38 and 39 is describing a battle that is reiterated right here in Revelation chapter 20. They say, well, there it is. That's when that battle takes place, right? They are vast in number. They attack Israel. They specifically surround Jerusalem. God interrupts with fire and humiliates the whole plan. And you know, there are definitely some comparisons, right? Definitely some things that are similar. I disagree, personally, that that is the same battle, and I think for good reason. There are some similarities, but there's things that are different, that are so different, I don't think you can reconcile the two. First of all, guys, the end result of the Ezekiel 38 and 39 battle is what? The weapons that are used for that battle are what? They're used for 7 years of energy for Israel. It seems like they go into a seven-year period, which is really interesting, where they're needing to use energy. That does not describe the kingdom age, right? That doesn't describe the kingdom age. It doesn't describe what I'm reading here, okay? Also, at the end of that battle, the Spirit of God comes upon Israel for the first time in a long time. This battle happens after 1,000 years of Jesus living in Israel, right? The Spirit of God is definitely on Israel. It's 1,000 years of him physically returning. It's completely backwards. Not only that, don't you think the great white throne judgment is a significant event? The end of this battle, John goes right from that battle to all of the people standing before God's throne, and he is judging the unbelievers. That doesn't come up in any way, shape, or form in the Ezekiel 38, 39 passage, okay? There's just too many things that are vastly different to put these two battles on the same battlefield at the same time. There's some things to think about. Well, who is Gog and Magog if you were here for Ezekiel 38, 39? Again, I think this is just further proof that Gog, this personage, is none other than a devil, right? Over the jurisdiction, just like you see throughout the scriptures. There are angels and devils that are assigned regions. And I think the fact that Gog is still on the scene proves it's not a person. It's not a human leader. It's not Putin. It is a devil behind the scenes, right? Orchestrating and manipulating. Okay, about that, guys, you may know that we're right now currently living in a Bible prophecy fulfillment, which is very, very interesting. You might know, guys, if you've been watching the news in the last 48 to 72 hours, America, regardless of your political position, has gone to Damascus and we have began a bombing campaign, and the goal is to overthrow this regime. You probably know that. Did you know that the gas that was used, the chemical warfare was used on a very specific date, which was definitely a very angry and cruel and defiant statement to Israel? Do you know what's going on in Israel right now? What are they mourning? This is the time of their calendar where they mourn the Holocaust, where 6 million Jews died. How, the majority of them? By being gassed to death. Do you understand that? This is such a cruel and obvious statement to Jews. Do you know the canisters that held the gas that killed these Syrian citizens? Do you know they were German-made with German markings on them? Which is very interesting, isn't it? Connecting Russia, Iran, Syria, and Germany now. Gomer, Ezekiel 38 and 39. Guys, I'm telling you right now, the stage is being so set. 2,600 years ago, very specific details are in God's Word. It's the current events, guys, that's going on literally as we sit in this room. Think about that. It's an interesting time. Do you know that God's Word says about the oldest city on earth, Damascus, that it will be uninhabitable, it will be a ruinous heap? That has never happened, ever, in the history of Damascus. But all the Bible scholars and all the Bible prophets have been saying for 2 years now, watch Damascus. It's going to happen. We've started to bomb Damascus 48 hours ago. What time is it in your heart? You know, and I'm not suggesting that God's going to come back today. I don't know when God's going to come back. We very well could have years ahead of us. I'm thrilled to death if God returns today. Get me the heck out of here. And listen, if you're young, you're like, but I want to do what I want. I get that. I really do. There's things I want to do still. There really is. I want to influence the cause. Just like God, right? He's not slack, but he's patient, not willing that any should perish. I'm with him, man. I want to be on this earth as long as possible to rescue whosoever will. I want to kiss my wife again. You know what I mean? That's a great time. I mean, there's lots of things I still want to do on earth, but I'm telling you guys, those of us who know the Lord, when that trumpet does blast, no one's going to be going, I promise you. I'm telling you, whatever here on earth, you know, has our affection legitimately, God made us that way. There's nothing wrong with that. Whatever thing we want to pursue, maybe you want to get married and start a family. God put that there. That is our righteous desire, by the way. But I promise you, when Jesus shows up for his church, nobody's going to be bummed out going, you got to be kidding me. No way. It just won't be that way. We'll see things so very differently, and we'll compare the glory of heaven to the best experience you could have on earth and go, keep it. I promise you, okay? And we just have to trust that. But there are some things going on in our world today, church, that is really interesting to me. I don't even get into Donald Trump. I'll call him President Puppet. How's that? President Puppet. And I know God is ultimately behind the scenes. That I'm confident of. Praise the Lord. All right, let's finish this chapter up in our time together this morning. Let's look at verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, it's not an easy truth to talk about, but the doctrine of eternal punishment is definitely a biblical concept, okay? Please remember that the Antichrist, the false prophet, they're people, they're real people. Please know that they were thrown into hell before the millennium. 1,000 years later, they're still there, all right? They didn't go to hell, burn up, and cease to exist. They're still there. And the scriptures make that clear, right? There is a judgment of all those that reject God, and I do believe the Bible teaches that that judgment is eternal, as tragic as that is. Satan now is finally and officially removed from the scene and judged because of his sin and his rebellion. In verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And then John describes the second resurrection, essentially. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, so at least three books total, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Guys, please understand this. You and I have no place in this judgment whatsoever. Please understand that. If you are a believer, your faith is in Jesus, this is great news, you have absolutely nothing to do, other than maybe a spectator, of this great white throne judgment. Now, why is that? Why does a believer not have to stand before his Creator and be judged according to my works? Why is there no judgment in that sense for me? Because my judgment already happened. Do you get that? My judgment has already happened. I was judged. You were judged, if your faith is in Christ, 2,000 years ago on a bloody cross. Praise the Lord, right? All of my sin was placed on the Son of God. And by the way, God poured out his wrath on his Son. He was angry about your sin. Don't take that lightly. He was angry about my sin. And he vicariously punished me through his righteous Son and his precious sinless blood. I've been judged. I've been judged thoroughly. And guys, the truth is everybody has the privilege of receiving that payment for their sin. But tragically, people reject Christ. Do you get that? They say, no, I'm going to do it myself. And so God, a gentleman, by the way, says, if you refuse to take my payment and you want to pay for your sins yourself, so be it. He is a gentleman. He will give us, ultimately, what we ask for. And so these people literally are determined to do it themselves. And so they have to literally themselves be punished for their sin because they didn't take the payment of Christ. And there is no jury present. There's no pleading. There's no whatabouts. There's no, clever wording. Nobody gets out of anything. It tells us very clearly, guys, the books are open. But please understand this very plainly, very simply. That means God has been watching and recording. He doesn't need a security camera. He sees. He even sees motives, right? And the books, apparently, other than those of us who have had those books erased, right? We're clean. If your faith is not in Christ, everything you've done has been literally, meticulously recorded by God. And the books are open. And God says, well, on this date, this event, this took place, and there's no talking about it. It's a righteous judge. Okay, the book of life is just that. It's a book. It doesn't record any works. It just has a roster of names. And if your name isn't in that book, you are not allowed in heaven. That's the reality, guys. The book of life. Those books are open. So my question to you this morning, Machias Christian Fellowship, if God is that tuned in to who we really are and what we've really done, have you ever wondered why we fake here on earth? Even for us Christians, we don't have a judgment like this. We will not be judged for our sins because our sins have already been dealt with. But there is a reward ceremony or a lack thereof. That's a sobering thought, right? And there will be some embarrassment even among believers on that day. That's what the scriptures say. And my works will be evaluated whether they were motivated by holy reasons or sinful, selfish reasons. And I can literally do something for God outwardly that seems so pious and righteous, but it burns up before me because I did it to impress you, right? So there are holy motivations that are rewardable. There are fleshly motivations that are not rewardable. We do have that date, that bema seat experience, okay? But why do we fake? If everything that is done in secret will be exposed on the housetops, why is there such a fake human race? Why do we get on Facebook and pretend that we're a better family than we actually are, right? Why do we always put our best foot forward and act like, you know, everything in my life is really good? I mean, really good. If we all know we're moving towards a global expose where everything is just laid naked and bare. I'm just sharing that with you this morning just because I'm saying let's move towards transparency and authenticity. Let's move towards that, knowing that's how this should process in your heart, Christian. I need to be an authentic, real person because at some point you're going to all know anyway, right? You're going to all know the lack of prayer in my life, right? You're going to know the lack of study time. You're going to know the lack of family time. We're going to know the truth about each other, so why do we pretend right now, right? It's something to chew on. Here, all of the works of the unrighteous are presented before them. It's going to be a long event, but there it is. And people, precious people made in the image of God, that God loves, by the way, and died for, are going to be cast into the lake of fire, contrary to his will. Please understand that. Contrary to it. He threw life raft after life raft after life raft, and they spit in his face and said, keep it. I'll swim myself. Please understand that. But there is a point where all of that chance comes to an end. Grace has worn out, and judgment is the only option. There'll be a lot of tears. I believe the one that will be sobbing the most is Almighty God. I'm telling you. But it is a reality. And so church, Machias Christian Fellowship, we have a job to do, and that is to prepare this world for a better place. It's not to clean up this world. I want to make my pea patch as clean as possible. I want to be salt and light in my community. But ultimately, our job, my job, is to get people ready for a better world. Because this one's doomed, truthfully. Ultimately, this one's doomed. I don't know if that was encouraging. But it sure is true. It sure is true. And man, what is encouraging is we are moving towards heaven, man. And I long for it. I really do. Father, thank you so much for your word and the reality check that it brings to our life. Lord, we can be really apathetic, really oblivious. And then we're confronted with old scriptures that speak right into the current events of today. Lord, I do pray for our country. I pray for our president. Whether we like him or not, Lord, he's there in that position. You put him there. We pray you would give him wisdom. We pray for the world, Lord. We pray for Israel. Give them wisdom, Lord. And Lord, we do long for a day where you show back up and war is no longer a reality in this crazy world, where you vindicate and lift up the victim, Lord. I long for your return, and we all pray and agree, Lord, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Get us out of here, Lord. But may we be found faithful when you arrive. That's our prayer. We love you. We pray your blessing on this afternoon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.